Who are the authors? We all know about David. He wrote one half of them, 75. Almost a third of the Psalms are anonymous. No ascription. The remaining six, one-sixth, are by six other authors. They're written over a 1,000-year period, 700 to 1,000-year period. Started back with Moses in the wilderness, the last Psalm, Ezra, 4th century before Christ. Most were written during the lifetime of David and Solomon. Jews and others, and we call them covenanters, Bible believers, still worship with the Psalms. Should we call any hymns that we sing, most of ours around 200 years old, should we call them old-fashioned? Not when you compare them with the Psalms. The Psalm today has Asaph is the author. Who is Asaph? Well, in 1 Chronicles, David appointed Asaph to preside, quote, over the service of song in the house of the Lord, and as a chief over a group of Levites. Also, continuing in Chronicles, to minister before the ark of the Lord, to celebrate and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Commissioned, ordained Asaph. He's the writer of this Psalm 50. Now Asaph's sons became important temple musicians. Now Asaph was recommissioned long after David when Nehemiah rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Why did I choose Psalm 50 to be a great chapter of the Bible? Well, Wilson said last time when he preached, all the chapters of the Bible are great. But why did I choose Psalm 50? Now, you may want to turn in your pew Bible. I'm going to go through this psalm mostly verse by verse. It's page 888, as you noticed. So you can turn to that if you'd like to. I'll be reading so you can listen too. I'll give you three reasons why I chose the 50th Psalm. As a new Christian, God gave me an early love for David. I was 19-20 when I became a Christian. Gave me a love for David and the Psalms. Why? I read many of them and found out that someone else had failed in trusting God. Someone else had done that. Someone else had doubted and wondered if God cared enough to intervene. And that God was really for me, eager to lift me up when I fell, eager to come alongside and comfort and encourage me. David told me that this battle against sin was really the Lord's, and I would learn to trust him. It would be a process. I wanted it to be instantaneous, but it was not. Second reason I chose Psalm 50. Lately, God has given me an interest in his speech, his inspiration of Scripture. I've always been taken by, and God spoke, said, let there be light, and there was light. God's speech is powerful speech. And as reading about inspiration, we tend to think that the Holy Spirit entered into man, the writers of the Bible, and then they were inspired to write from their own minds and hearts. We know God used them, but that's not what the Bible means when it's talking about God's speech. God's speech in the Bible is his breath. He expired through them. So you might think about it sometimes, inspiration versus expiration, in the light of the fact that God breathed through them. That's why we are assured that this word is God's word. It's not just man's ideas from thousands of years accumulated and put into a package so make sense of God. No, no, it's God's thoughts, his words to us, what he wants us to know. I was especially taken as I read this psalm by verse 15. It's the title of the sermon. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Last time I spoke, preached up here, I talked about the I ams of God. The I will do because of what I am is interesting to me. This is the way life works and holds together. The I wills of God are the basis of all of our hopes. What God does, what God has done, what God will do is the foundation, the reason we exist, and the reason we have hope. Man says, look what I did. Pointing even to the seven wonders of the world sometimes. God says, you can't do anything apart from me. Remember, he is the I am. In preparing for Psalm 50 this morning, let me ask you a few questions. Where and why, you're here today, that's where, why did you come this morning? Why are you here? Were you forced to come? I doubt that. Would you rather be in bed or watching TV or gardening or shopping? What made you get up, wash up, eat, dress, maybe in your best, and be here today? Did you make an intentional decision, or is it just routine? How much thought did you give it? How much prayer did you give to this morning? Routine is good, but Asaph in Psalm 50 records God's warning on thoughtless or heartless routine. God is warning of heartless obedience and hypocritical living, pretending. When the world looks at the church, when outsiders look at the church, what's the worst thing and what's the finger pointing? You're hypocrites. You're hypocrites. You don't live up to what you say. You don't. And you know, we don't. We don't. But that's the part of being a Christian. We do confess our sins. We do repent of sins. God does change us. So yes, I'm a hypocrite. But God is changing me. God is changing us, isn't he, Mike? He's working us. I am a hypocrite. I can't live up to what's in the gospel. I can't live up to God's demands. But one did. And he's my Savior. Talk about that. My Bible, in the title for this psalm, is God is Our Judge. Maybe that's why it's not in the back of our hymnal for one of us to read. It's kind of a dark psalm. A previous U.S. Attorney General, John Ashcroft, wrote a gospel song that had a line in it like this: I'm thankful that my judge is my Savior. Think about this. The top law officer in the United States knew that he would be judged by a much higher authority, the highest authority. Yet the United States Attorney General knew that instead of his life being required, his imprisonment for life being required justly required because of his sin against the holy God, that this holy judge stepped down from his judgment seat, willingly took a seat, I'm going to use the expression, in the electric chair, willingly threw the switch to give his human life, and we know it was the cross, in place of John Ashcroft's life. Can each of us say that this morning? My judge is my Savior. But turn to the psalm in page 888 if you want to follow it. We're going to set it up and go through this psalm. Verses 1 through 6. It's a courtroom scene. God is summoning all creation to be his witnesses. Listen to the words of God on this subject. First verse, the mighty one, God, Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets. Who is speaking? Three names given. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the I am who I am. That's what the Lord means, all caps. The psalmist, Asaph, applies one exalted name upon another. It's the psalmist's way, and it's God's way of getting our attention to establish his authority. Now, special attention is being given to God's speech. God speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets, from one edge of the world to the other. Now, who are his witnesses? The whole earth, all of his creation. Think about this now. Without God's summons, there could be no response. Think, can we respond to God unless he calls us, unless he summons us? Verse 2, from Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Other translations say, God appears in radiance, or God blazes into view. Zion is Mount Zion in this context, the mountain on which Jerusalem is built. In the temple, God's throne set atop of the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, Zion, those days, God's dwelling place. Where is his dwelling place today? That's what Jesus came for. He dwells within my heart. He lives. God's perfect beauty shines forth from Zion. Listen to Psalm 78. He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he goes on. Here, Zion seems to refer to God's people as well as a place. How can God's people be perfect in beauty? We know it's Christ's beauty. How does God shine forth from Zion? His people, the church. That's what he's called us, to shine forth from us. Verse 3, our God comes and will not be silent. And remember, speech. He will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. This is the picture of judgment. Another translation says, it's a stormy place around him. This portrays God's ferocious judgment, a devouring fire. It's not the same fire that Moses saw in Exodus 24, which was given to give Moses' attention. It demanded Moses' reverence and respect. This is the devouring fire. It's going before God. It's a more fearsome prospect here. It's a fire intended to devour the unfaithful. Can you realize how much the Lord demands and expects faithfulness? Does the fierceness of his judgment give a clue? Does the punishment give you a clue about the crime? Unfaithfulness? That ferocious punishment, devouring punishment, tells you about what unfaithfulness is. Here, the eternal judge comes not to barter, not to chide, not to discuss a situation we have, but to pronounce judgment and to execute. A tempest rages. Now he continues to gather his jury in verse 4. Listen. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people as a jury. He names the defendants his own special people. Verse 5, gather to me this consecrated people. Other translations say, gather to me my faithful ones, my saints, my godly ones, my followers, my covenant people, my merciful ones. These are God's people now that he's talking about. It's a special people, consecrated, object of God's mercy and love, solemnly dedicated for special purpose, special service. And in this case, and in our case too, he's made them and declared them sacred, set aside, blessed, beloved, hallowed, bound in a most solemn manner to be his. Yet he's taking this people to court. Now, look in your heart and realize that I am included. God's judgment always begins at home. The Bible's written mostly not for non-believers. It's meant for Christians to teach us about who he is, to show that he's the hero in this drama. We're on the stage, and he is the director. He is the hero. Why does it begin at home? Well, think about your own home. Who cares the most for you? The ones who love you. Who disciplines you the most? The ones who love you. We are those he has loved even before creation, his elect ones. We have his son's life blood invested in us. His son has redeemed us, and we're his beloved. That goes for them too in that time. Now look further at verse 5. Gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Who made a covenant with me? Don't forget, the covenant with Abraham was for him, his seed, his offspring, both those born of his flesh and those adopted by him. Hey, that's us. We're adopted into the covenant that was given to Abraham by Jesus Christ. We're sons. There's no division. All of God's people are in and through Christ. Look at verse 6. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. Another translation says, God himself is judge. I'll ask it again. Is your judge your Savior? No, this thought is presented too by Paul in 2 Timothy 4, talking about what's ahead for him, facing death, talking to his young disciple in Christ, Timothy. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. We'll talk more about that longing in a minute. Now let's look at verses 7 through 15. God is outlining a problem here. Okay? He lays out his charges. He's continuing to speak and tells us we have a problem. They have a problem in this case. We do. Verse 7. Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am your God. I'm ready to bring you to trial. These words, listen, speak, testify. This is going to be important. Are words important? Think of the book of James. Are God's words, is God's speech important? His word is his chosen method of communication. We know that this Bible is God-breathed. This psalm is God-breathed. Verse 8. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifice or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I'm going to paraphrase it this way. Your religious practice follows the law. The letter of it, anyway. But do you understand what you are doing and why you are doing it? Let's look at verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens. Every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh or drink the blood of goats? Flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? God does seem to be chiding here. It sounds even a little sarcastic, if I might interject my words, in the way he reminds his people that he is not dependent on them for anything. And this includes their unwilling offerings and sacrifices. I could depart and go into the collection, the offering this morning. God does not care about unwilling offerings and sacrifices. He says, why even the bulls in your stalls and the goats in your pens and the money in your pocket is mine? He's questioning them, much as he questioned Job. Where were you, Job, were you around when I created? No. He's saying here, am I ever hungry? Remember, everything you have is out of my abundance. I have no need of, he says. We need our God. It's not that we can do anything to deserve him or purchase his favor. We know that that purchase was made once for all by Jesus Christ. Why the flesh of blood and animals in the first place? God is reminding his people, quoting, the sacrifices are meant to remind you of your sin and my requirements of perfect righteousness. That reminder points you to me as your Savior. It's meant to remind you of the promise I made to Adam and Eve, of the coming perfect sacrifice for all Israel's sin. The blood is meant to cover your blood guiltiness, hide your sin and guilt from me, to actually remove that guilt. That blood is meant to atone for sin. Remember that I willed us to be at one. Atonement. At one-ment. This sacrifice is not a gimmick that you use to ensure your prosperity. This sacrifice is therefore enabling, by faith, for you to approach me. Thinking of Christ. I made everything. I own everything. So why would I ask you for anything? It's not a bribe to me to keep on blessing you. You've made them into an empty routine. I don't need you. You need me. I made you for me. Do you remember the garden before the fall? Before any sacrifice was necessary? God's still speaking. Now, there was a sweet fellowship before your father chose to disobey me. I did not separate myself from him. He separated himself from me. You're not hungry for me. You're not hungry for the gospel. You're trying to bribe me into blessing you. Even now today, by faith in my provision for you, you can still come before me. Call on me in any kind of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me, even now. Verse 14. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. In the context of that day, it usually involved a thanksgiving that praise that was given in a public setting, in the temple or elsewhere, a public setting. Now, God lets us all know, them and us, the purpose of the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ. For it is the ultimate sacrifice of God's gift of himself to be our sin bearer. His sacrifice reconciles us to himself. And in that joy of being reconciled to God by his work, not our work, we will give a proper response, knowing we are his forever. We will sacrifice thank offerings. We will give praise in public for our Savior, our reconciling God, our new and spirit-enabled life, the life of Christ in us, a two-way fellowship of love in the Savior, for the Savior, by the Savior. Is God interested in your outward display or your inward thankful devotion? Is God interested in your sitting in church or your sincere attention to the worship? Thinking with thanksgiving about the scripture read, the call to worship, the sermon, the words of the hymns and songs, genuine thankful praise to God that he made you in his own and called you before him to be your high tower, your strong shield, your Savior and Lord. Thankful praise that the Holy Spirit has placed on your head the helmet of salvation, opened his word to you, put in your hand sword of the Spirit, fight against your sinful ways, your wanderings. Verse 14 again, I'm going to point out another part. Sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High. Your solemn promise is the way another says it. Remember your membership vows. Now, a vow is taken without wavering or mental reservation. When you take a vow, you're obligated to do what you vowed to do, no less, no more. Consider this vow that all members of this church take after they've affirmed that the Bible and its salvation is true and confessed that they've trusted in Jesus Christ alone. You are asked if you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, and do you promise in reliance upon the grace of God to serve him with all that's in you, to forsake the world, to mortify your own nature, and lead a godly life? Some people even ignore marriage vows. Some people often tell lies and say, I didn't mean it. Sometimes a promise to God is like getting on the bottom rung of a ladder. Everything's not cured, but you've made a start. With God, there's nowhere to go but up. And yet the bottom rung is the beginning, especially you younger members. Give God thanks for where you are. Put your hand and foot on the next rung. Continue that climb upward. You gain strength as you climb. He'll not let you fall to your death. He provides instructions to where the best place to put your hand and feet, best place to put your eyes and ears, the best place to invest your heart and soul. Still in verse 14, sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High. Can these vows be ignored at your own peril? Now, we'll learn how Asaph tells us to call upon the Lord. Verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. After this terrible indictment of sin and hypocrisy, God says, call upon me. Call upon me in this day of trouble. None of us can fulfill the vow that we, our membership vows, or vows that we make, even marriage vows. We can't fulfill those without the grace of God. But God promises that enabling grace and gives us freely of His Holy Spirit to enable us to pray for and receive that grace. Are you doing this? Are you calling upon God to fulfill His promise? Calling on God to open His Word to you, to understand the benefits and riches that are yours in Christ Jesus? Calling on God because these are the days of trouble? Every day this side of heaven is a day of trouble. Are you praying for hunger for the things of God? Praying for faith to trust this most gracious, giving Savior. Wanting to know Him better, truer, deeper. Wanting to be known by Him. Honestly asking Him to look into your heart, to search you, to enable you to grow more in faith and to live out of the gospel, His promises. In the day of trouble, Asaph is telling them, remember your history. Remember your history, your troubles. Do you remember your delivery from Egypt? First from the soldiers in the Red Sea, from the Philistines, from the giant Goliath, and on and on and on. Do you remember your history? Now coming to you, me, did God ever enter my life, your life, and turn you around to face Him not just as a distant father, but as a near daddy, a loving, loving, embracing father, daddy? That's what Jesus called Him over and over in the New Testament. Do you remember your history, how God has taught you to hate your sin and love the righteousness of Jesus? To leave the bad choices and learn to make good choices? Remember your history. Remember the good news. Asaph brings God's word to those outside of His consecrated, special, chosen people too. Most of them think they belong, vainly pretending to follow God. Here God sets His accusations before them. Let's look at verses 16 through 21. God names their sins, our sins: arrogance, rejecting instruction, thievery, adultery, evil speech, deceit, slander. Verse 16. But to the wicked person, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You sit and testify against your brother and slander your own mother's son. That's the indictment. That's true of every unfaithful person to the Lord. Verse 21. When you did these things and I kept silent, you thought I, the I Am, was exactly like you. You thought I am like you. This is the heart of idol worship, making God in our image, making our thoughts count as God's thoughts. Verse 17, remember, you hate instruction, cast my words behind you. Look at 22 and 23, God's warning to those who forget it. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. It's interesting. This does sound like it definitely applies to the unsaved, but also to the saved. Because he's saying, you who forget God, you knew something about Him. Consider this. Meaning, turn. It's worth repeating God's enabling offer, and Asaph does repeat it in this last verse. Verse 23, those who sacrifice thank offerings to me, and to the blameless I will show my salvation. That means a continuing revelation of his salvation. Who are the blameless? The ones who have been had their blame taken upon Christ. He became the blamed one so that we could be the blameless ones. What are thank offerings? They are sincere offerings of thanks, appreciation, wonder. The hymns that we sang today, praise and thanksgiving. They're given to God because of who he is, because of what he has done, because of what he is doing and will do to fulfill his promises in his people. God delights in keeping promises. Verse 15, call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver and you will honor me. I will enable you to honor me. Let's thank God for these promises. Pray with me. Father, the great I am, the great decider of our future, the great creator of all that is from nothing. We exist in a time that you gave us. You came into that time in the form of a little baby, weak, had to be cared for, suckled by his mother, had to be looked after. And he is the one you placed your spirit on, the Christ, the anointed one, to be our Savior, born without sin, lived without sin, that he might take our sin upon himself. You will deliver, and you will cause us to honor you. Thank you, Lord, for the strength that you give us through your Spirit. We pray that he would be poured out on us more and more, and we would live out of that wonderful gospel truth. I live because Jesus loves me and gave himself for me. I live because Jesus lives and intercedes for me every day and will never leave me or forsake me. God, we praise you for your I wills. We praise you for your promises. And now we submit ourselves to them and say, Lord, take us. We're unworthy, but our Savior is so worthy. Thank you for looking at us through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.